What's the first thing you think about when you think about the book of Nahum? What's Nahum about? Anyone? No. How about Obadiah? Any takers there? Zephaniah, maybe? It's longer. Zechariah? Okay. So that's pretty tough, right? Why? Well, these books are these 12 minor prophets that are stuck toward the end of the Old Testament. They tend to be the books we know absolutely the least about. Let me name another minor prophet and see what comes to your mind. Jonah. How is it that a book that is 48 verses long, that occupies two pages in your Bible, everyone in this room knows? You can start to turn there now, by the way. Well, it's because Jonah was in the belly of the great big fish, right? It's this gigantic, larger-than-life story. But I just want to challenge us a little bit today to say it this way. As familiar as we all are with the story of Jonah and the big fish, folks, the big fish isn't the point of Jonah. Not at all. In fact, the very fact we think we know what Jonah's about may be the biggest hurdle to actually hearing his message. So, we're going to put on our imagination hats, so to speak, today. And we need to try to, if you can, make believe it's the first time you've ever heard anything about Jonah. Forget you've ever heard anything about a great big fish. Be amazed at that part of the story. But we need to prepare ourselves to hear the message of Jonah fresh. And it's a wonderful book. It's an incredible book. Ironic twists, surprises, each of which is building us toward a breathtaking ending. One that should shock us, that should surprise us, and that should drive deep within us wonder at the infuriating love of God. All right? Let's ask God's help as we put ourselves before His Word and come here to hear. Father, we're here to hear Your message. Give me grace to speak it well. Help us to hear this as if it were for the first time, and to step back and be amazed less by the great big fish than we are by the great big God of mercy. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Jonah. Let's tell the story. Let's start in chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up to me." Now this is the first surprise in a book full of surprises. Arise and go to Nineveh is the last thing Jonah, a prophet to Israel, ever would have expected. Nineveh is one of the great cities of the world, the capital of Assyria, and Assyria happens to be a sworn enemy of Israel. So this is similar to saying to an Iowa State Cyclone, "You are called to go preach judgment against the Hawkeyes." Your sworn enemies from birth, you're the one to deliver the message of judgment. Now that, by the way, friends, is a great privilege, isn't it? So that's why verse 3 is such a shock. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. Literally, if Nineveh is here, Jonah went there. Nineveh's a journey over land. Jonah goes and gets on the ocean and heads the exact opposite direction. What is Jonah thinking? He's got an incredible message. He gets to go preach the doom of his great enemy. And he runs the exact opposite way. Well, with God you can run, but you can't hide, can you? And so Jonah seeks to hide on a boat, so God hurls down a storm on the sea. A storm that's so violent that it threatens to tear apart the ship. And the sailors, they're praying to their gods. They're throwing the cargo overboard. They're desperately searching for what can work. Nothing works. Why? Because the problem isn't with them. The problem is sleeping below deck, right? The storm is God's angry response toward Jonah's disobedience. The storm is there to say loud and clear to Jonah, "You're a sinner, Jonah, and the wages of your sin is death." There's only one way out for the sailors, and Jonah knows it. It's not the cargo that needs to go overboard, it's him. And so, eventually the sailors give in to the inevitable. God cannot be resisted. And they, with prayers of mercy, throw Jonah overboard into the sea. And he sinks. And he nears the point of death. And his consciousness seems to be slipping away from him. His heart breaks and he cries out to the Lord. And along swims a giant fish. The appointed means of salvation for a sinner who deserves to die. See, Leslie Allen, in his wonderful commentary on this book, points out the fish stands for the amazing grace of God, which came down to where Jonah was and lifted him to new life. Contrary to all expectation, Jonah doesn't die. What happens? God, in his mercy, spares Jonah the due reward for his sins. In the belly of the great big fish, Jonah's heart starts to turn. He actually starts to sing. Look with me at chapter 2. Jonah is praying to the Lord. He's echoing back all these wonderful songs that he's heard his whole life. Look at verse 7. This really captures the heart of Jonah's praise. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord speaks to the fish, and it vomits Jonah out upon the dry land. And that is a story of amazing grace, folks, isn't it? A prophet who deserves to die, saved from death by a great big fish and given a second chance. And so in chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." So Jonah arose. He went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. It's huge. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." So Jonah is now in the great city of Nineveh, and he begins to proclaim the message that the Lord gives him. This message is incredibly simple. In Hebrew, it's 5 words long. In English, it's 8 words long. Jonah is not eloquent. He's not explanatory. He just says, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And I want you to think of what Jonah would be thinking here. He is a single, solitary Jewish man who walks into the town, the capital city of their sworn enemies, and he says, "Hey, by the way, guys, you all are going to burn." How do you think they would have took that in Nineveh? Folks, this is the equivalent of a street preacher from Paris showing up in Berlin in the middle of World War II and preaching about the destruction of Germany on Hitler's front lawn. How do you think that message would be received? What would happen if you just took a big sign and painted on it, 40 days in Des Moines will be destroyed, and you went down and you started walking the streets of Des Moines with it? So get ready for the next shock in this book of shocking twists and turns. Happens in verse 5 of chapter 3. And the people of Nineveh didn't kill him. They believed God. They believed God. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word even reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. By decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that's in his hands. Who knows? God might turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we might not perish. Just think of that, folks. 5 words preached, and the whole place repents. 5 words, and an entire city turns to the Lord. I mean, you know your repentance is deep when you need your dog to get on sackcloth and ashes. You see that? They clothe their animals in sackcloth. I mean, even the animals of the city are repenting. Wow. With what aim? They have no promise of mercy, do they? That's why the king says, maybe, maybe, just maybe, the Lord would turn away from his anger. Maybe. And how does God respond? And this is the next shock, isn't it? Verse 10 of chapter 3, when the Lord saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he didn't do it. Now that's a shock. That's surely a shock to Jonah. Or maybe not. See, God gave Jonah a message with no element of hope. How hopeful do you, just listen to the message. You are going to die. It's not exactly a message that spells out a way of escape for the folks. Jonah's message, the Lord's word to Jonah, was a word of destruction, period. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And now, the most unlikely event possible happens. The whole city repents and God relents of this planned destruction. See, that's the miracle that we ought to take notice of in Jonah, right? Jonah's not about a big fish. It's about 5 words to preach that brings an entire nation to their knees and the Lord turning from his anger. That's great news for Nineveh, but it's terrible news for Jonah. And Jonah was more than happy to deliver a message of destruction. He agreed with the Lord that Nineveh deserved to be destroyed in 40 days. And so when God decides to show Nineveh grace, Jonah is furious. He's infuriated. God has turned from his anger toward Nineveh, but Jonah is absolutely furious with God. So he says in chapter 4, verse 1, it displeased Jonah greatly, and he was angry. Literally in the Hebrew, here's what it reads. This was evil to Jonah, a great evil, and it burned him up. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. Why'd you run away, Jonah? I knew you were a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah's not just a little mad. He's not just frustrated. He's infuriating. He's raging at God. How dare you do this, God? And he reveals the heart of why he ran the opposite direction. Why did he run the opposite direction? Because God is so gracious. You're so gracious, God. You always want to give people what they don't deserve and just let them out. You're so merciful. I knew you. Ugh. You're so slow to anger. You just sit there. You wait for the slightest hint of repentance and poof. No more anger. Ugh. So if you won't kill them, kill me. Kill me. Jonah ran because he knew God was a God of grace. How did he know that? Well, there's a hint here. He says, you're a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Any hearer of that in Jonah's day would have immediately known those words. They're part of one of the most famous passages in the entire Old Testament. Jonah is quoting Exodus 34. Now, I want you to keep a finger in Jonah. Go back to the left to Exodus. Just go to Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And I want to set the scene of those verses to you. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's Exodus 34, 6 and 7. And those verses are spoken in a very interesting situation. You see, in Exodus 32, Moses has walked up to the mountain of God to receive the law from the Lord at Sinai. But he spends a little too long up there for the people. And back at base camp, the people start rebelling. They gather up all their gold, they throw it in a fire, and poof, out comes a giant golden calf. And they start having a perverse worship service at the base of the mountain of God. And the Lord sees it. And in Exodus 32, he says to Moses, I've seen this people. It is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, leave me alone that my wrath may burn against them, and I will consume them, Moses, and I'll make a great nation out of you. God is going to wipe out all of them and start fresh with Moses. So Moses turns to the Lord and he pleads. He says, Lord, don't do it. Don't do it, God. Remember your promises. Remember your promises to Abraham. Remember your promises to Isaac. Remember your promises to Jacob. Don't give the people what they deserve, God. And Exodus 32:14 says, the Lord relented of the disaster he had spoken. You know what? That's the exact wording of Jonah 3:10. God relented of the disaster he had spoken concerning Nineveh, just like he relented the disaster concerning his people here. So God chooses not to destroy Israel, but he does say to Moses, listen, Moses, I didn't destroy them this time, but I'm done traveling with you. You guys go it alone, head on up to the promised land, and let's see how that goes for you. And Moses says, no, God, we're not going unless your presence goes with us. And he pleads with the Lord for a sign of his presence. And the Lord, he says, God, would you show me your glory? And in Exodus 33, verses 17 and 19, you may want to just look up if you're in Exodus 34 and you'll see them. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you've spoken I will do, for you have found favor. You found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then look down to Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and he stood before Moses there, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So question, why does God not destroy the people of Israel at the foot of that mountain? Answer, because he's the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, a God who relents from disaster. Now, turn back to Jonah. Turn back to Jonah. You see, Jonah knows the grace of God from Israel's history, but he also knows it. Remember what just happened to Jonah? He's a sinner running from the Lord who deserves death. He's thrown into the sea and a whale swims by and saves him. Why does that whale come? Why does that great fish come? Because God is the Lord, a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, a God who relents from disaster. And when the people of Nineveh repent and God turns from his anger, why does he do that? Because he's the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, a God who relents from disaster. Do you see what just happened there? When his people received the grace of God, Jonah is thankful. When he personally receives the grace of God, he breaks out in songs of praise. But when Nineveh, that wicked, terrible, nasty, defiled city, receives the grace of God, Jonah gets so angry he wants to kill himself. In other words, he says, when the grace of God comes to us, that's fine. But them, they deserve your wrath. And to defend Jonah just a bit, folks, if you don't know what Assyria is like, they were the most brutal people on the face of the earth. They didn't just kill people, they tortured people. Ashurbanipal II, one of their kings, he writes in his own records how he flayed men alive, impaled them on sharpened poles, burnt men alive, and ripped out their eyes. He would rip the eyes out of captives alive and then set them loose to wander their country to tell of the horrors of Assyria. Think about that. He captures people, rips their eyes out, and then when they're going to the next city, he sends the blind men in to tell about the last things they saw. And that's not the worst of it. I won't even tell you some of the stuff they did. It's sick. Captives came to Assyria and begged to be beheaded. Begged to die. And they weren't only violent, they were evil. That's what it says of speaking of Nineveh. It's a city that's full of not just violence, but moral repugnance. They're depraved, they're sexually perverted. If you visited Nineveh, you would have seen a city that was full of pimps and prostitutes and drugs and rape and murder and extortion and gang violence. How in the world could God pardon people that nasty? In writing on this subject, Pastor R.W. Glenn helps us picture it when he says this: could you imagine God pardoning a Klan member? How about skinheads? Or pedophiles, sexual predators, gangbangers, drug dealers, corporate fat cats. Could you imagine God pardoning a militant Islamic radical, or a cannibalistic serial killer, or a genocidal dictator? Can you imagine people like that not being punished for their sins? It seems wrong, doesn't it? It does. In his commentary on Jonah, Leslie Allen writes it this way: Jonah cannot stomach God cheapening his mercy by offering it to everyone. That's exactly right. Jonah looks at the Lord and says, you're cheapening your grace, God. I get it that you offer it to us, but them? He's furious because God is so reckless with his grace. And Jonah, I think, is capturing an attitude that a lot of us have simply by default. If you do wrong, you should get what you deserve. And on the flip side, you work hard, you do good, then God kind of owes you a little bit of something. The Lord helps those who help themselves, so to speak, right? He's echoing the parable of the unthankful workers of Matthew 20. Why don't we turn there briefly? Matthew chapter 20, and I'm just going to read this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a master, Matthew chapter 20 and verse 1, like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And after agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, that's the established wages, he sent them out into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them too, he said, you go into the vineyard and whatever is right, I'll give to you. So they went out, and he went out again the sixth hour. In the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went and he found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one's hired us. He said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And when the evening came, isn't this interesting? The owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those who were hired at the 11th hour came, how much did they get? Each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them received what? A denarius. Same payment. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he arrived to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you, and here's the key phrase, begrudge my generosity. That's exactly what Jonah's doing. He begrudges the generosity of God. And what is the Lord saying? If I hadn't hired you, you wouldn't have a job in the first place. God is constantly generous, guys. He's generous at the first hour. He's generous at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, at the 11th hour. He is constantly merciful. And Jonah is infuriated at the grace of God given to them because he's forgotten he's alive because of the grace of God given to him. He's infuriated at the grace of God given to them because he's forgotten he's alive because of the grace of God given to him. And that's the message of Jonah. If God would not destroy Nineveh, then maybe God would be willing to extend mercy to you. And all of us, like Jonah, are going to have to decide how we will react to that reckless mercy of God. Listen, folks, it's either going to burn you up, it's going to frustrate you on some level, or it's going to break your heart. It's going to burn you up or it's going to break your heart. Some of you, while I'm speaking here, it burns you a little bit that God would treat Nineveh like that. You'd never say it out loud at church, but on a certain level, you find it frustrating. You're convinced God loves me. He loves everybody. He's got a wonderful plan for my life. You assume God's love. You assume that as long as you're reasonably good throughout your life, then God will be reasonably nice to you, and you kind of get into heaven when you die. But listen, guys, God is free to show mercy to whoever he wants to show mercy, and he is not obligated to you, no matter how good you've been, to show you a shred of mercy. You don't deserve the mercy of God. You deserve his wrath. Your morality and religious performance don't get you a shred closer to heaven than an Assyrian soldier or a radical homosexual activist or a suicide bomber from Al-Qaeda. And some of you are thinking, that is too far. Listen, don't compare me to those type of people. You're in great danger. In the Bible Belt of America, good morals keep more people from Jesus than sin ever has. In the Bible Belt of America, good morals keep more people from Jesus than sin ever has. Some of you are dying today before the Lord because of your damnable good works. You think God owes you his mercy. I see it all the time in myself. I want my son to be a good little boy. And so when I discipline him, I just want him to conform. Just let him behave. Guys, good little boys go to hell every day. There's no one who deserves the mercy of God. I don't want to discipline my son to reform his behavior. I want to discipline him to inform his conscience, to tell him, you're a sinner, Owen. You're a sinner. And it does seem a little unfair. Doesn't it burn you? Some of you, it does. It does. But if it doesn't burn you, it'll break your heart. It'll humble you to the core. The undeserved mercy of God. You see, guys, there's not a person in the world who deserves the mercy of God. When Jonah looked at the Ninevites, he said, there's us and there's them. You know how the world looks at the world? There's God and then there's everyone. Right? Of your own merits, you're worthless to the Lord. Listen, if your heart is not moved by the things of God, if you find coldness in you, why don't you start here? Why don't you start here by saying, I could never deserve the mercy of God. But God is a God who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents of the disaster. What do you deserve? Like Israel, you deserve the anger of God to consume you. Like Jonah, you deserve to drown in your sins. Like Nineveh, you deserve to be overthrown because the wages of sin is death. But what can God in Christ give you? You see, God sent Jesus, he's the true and greater Jonah, to bring a message of hope to sinners like us. Jonah ran from the will of God, but Jesus perfectly submitted to it. Jonah experienced the wrath of God in the storm, but his life was saved. And Jesus, he experienced the wrath of God on the cross, and his life was lost. Guys, he bowed into the storm of God for you. Jesus was cast out into the storm, and he was abandoned there so that you could be rescued by the great salvation of God. And like Jonah, who was preserved 3 days in the belly of a whale, Jesus Christ was 3 days in the belly of the earth and then rose victorious from the dead. Amen. And now Jesus, a true and greater Jonah, is coming to preach a message to you of the grace and mercy of God. So you should be like Nineveh and repent. You should flee from the wrath of God that you deserve. You should run to Jesus Christ. Total repentance. The love of God should humble us to the core. Turn from your evil ways. Cast yourself on the mercy of God. And maybe, just maybe, he'll turn from his anger to you because he poured his anger out on his son. Why? Because he's a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's a God who relents from disaster. And if you will turn to him for his mercy today, he will relent of the disaster that he'd planned for you. He'll pour that out on his son. And by virtue of the death of Christ for you, you, like Jonah, will be able to be brought miraculously back from the dead, so to speak, to walk and serve the living God. Let's pray. Father, you are God who is merciful and gracious. I just love the imagery of the workers. You're a God who's merciful at the first hour, at the third hour, at the sixth hour, at the ninth hour, at the 11th hour. You have shown nothing but mercy to me my whole life. Everyone alive in this room right now is presently receiving the mercy of God, because but for the mercy of God, we should be consumed now. And some of us presume on that mercy. Some of us assume that you owe us something. God, would you break those people today? And probably all of us, God, somewhere deep in the recesses of our heart, have to confront the fact that we think because we've been good little boys and girls, you owe us something, and we need to step back and marvel at the Lord who is free to show mercy to whoever he wills. We need to be humbled. We need to be broken afresh. So God, do that in us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Mark. Well-driven nail. A very, very well-driven nail. Most of us here would say, I believe in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not a result of works. So that we can't, what? Boast. And yet, some of us, perhaps many of us, think because, well, I know, but I have been a part of the church most of my life, and I have been raised in a good home, and we did have devotions almost every day, and I did come. And there's something intrinsic within you that says that you deserve it more than someone else, and there's only one word for that, and it's pride. Thank you, Mark, for reminding us that Jesus died for every single aspect of pride in our lives. And the cross of Jesus nullifies all that. I appreciated that picture, Mark. It's God and the rest of us. If you're here today, you've never received Jesus. You've received a lot of truth, but you've never really repented of your sin and placed your trust in Him. We invite you to do that today as we sing this final song. If you're a follower of Christ, but you've allowed this pride to creep back in, you start to look at people differently, as if you're something better than them, then you need to repent of that, follower of Jesus, today. And just thank God for His incredible mercy.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.saylorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.